Look with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. And I want to read from verse 12 down to verse 30 and speak with you about Ehud the Deliverer. Ehud the Deliverer. The origin of Ehud's name is uncertain. Some say that it is the word which means union. And certainly if we were to see in that name any type of the Lord Jesus Christ, his purpose in delivering is to reconcile, is to unite otherwise wretched sinners unto the Father. And that name would typify certainly the work of the Lord Jesus. But here we have the second of the judges or deliverers that are mentioned out of 12 here in the book of Judges. So beginning in verse 12, we read, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand and took the dagger from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covereth his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped into Sirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. So here again we find a pattern that we find often throughout this book of Judges, and that is, first of all, the sin of the people of Israel. And notice even that one word, again. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And here the evil clearly was that of idolatry. It was false worship. It was abandoning the way of worship which God had directed through a sacrificial lamb. It would be compared to any today that attempt to come unto God by any other way than by the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to do evil. Such are evil workers, Paul calls them. Christ said, workers of iniquity, and a great evil before the Lord. And then you can see, secondly, how the Lord strengthened Eglon, the enemy, against Israel. This for their chastening. And just as in days to come, the Lord would take these same tribes and bring them into captivity into nations that were known to be idolatrous nations. We see the Lord using the very thing that they coveted, the very thing that they saw no harm in, and that is in their false way of worship, and the Lord taking them away into a place where there was nothing but idolatry, removing the candlestick, removing the light, taking His hand off of them to be punished. And so it was. And then we find in verse 15, again this pattern, number 3, is when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. The Lord brought them to such a state to where they cried unto Him for deliverance. This after 18 years of being subjected to their enemy. You think of Moab. They were the enemy of Israel. And yet they were, by God's ordaining at this point, caused to reign over the children of Israel until they cried unto the Lord. Any that truly cry unto the Lord, it's the Lord that brings them to that point. And then we see the fourth thing, and that is the deliverance. The Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud. And in the deliverer, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He delivers from our bondage, delivers from our well-deserved condemnation. You stop and think about who we are as sinners. And even as we read here in verse 12, when the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, as one of the old hymn writers wrote it, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And we're idolaters by nature. And it doesn't necessarily mean that we fall on our face in front of an object that we call an idol. But an idol comes from the word idea. It's just any idea or thought in this heart that is contrary to the absolute glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you stop and think, as we all know our own heart, and yet we don't know it as we ought. But what we do know of it, it is evil. And who can know it? It is deceitful above all things. And should the Lord leave us to ourselves, which He doesn't, if God in grace has purposed to save us, He keeps us. But nonetheless, we know our heart. And how many times that He has taken and chastened us. You know, if Christ paid our debt, He doesn't chasten us for our sin, but He chastens us by it. He uses the very thing that it's like a child that's determined to reach out and touch a hot oven. And so as you observe and watch, you let that child reach out and get burnt. And then the child pulls back. And that in itself is a chastening to that child. There's a reason why there's commandments in Scripture. There's a reason why the Lord says not to follow this path. But if in our nature we're determined to do so, He will use that as a chastening, even as we see here. But it's in mercy. As we see in verse 15, the Lord causes those that are His to cry unto Him. If there's a turning unto the Lord, if there is a crying unto Him, even that is of the Lord. You think about the millions of people that end up going into eternal condemnation that don't even perceive that they're in false worship. They don't even perceive that they're idolaters, and God has blinded them. They've never thought to cry unto the Lord in their need. I would have been that way. As the Lord began to deal with me, having been raised reading these scriptures, I can remember one of the very first things that I wanted as I observed my dad getting up every morning and reading his Bible was to have a Bible so I could get up and read like he did. And yet none of that could be my salvation. It took the Lord showing me that all of that was nothing but filthy rags, and caused me to cry unto Him in my need. But the clear point here of which this message is about is there in verse 4, that the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Gera, a Benjamite. And so we see the perpetual need for deliverance, as I've just mentioned to you, and we see how the Lord uses even evil nations. This was the point that Habakkuk, as a prophet, stood before the Lord and sought an answer, because the Lord said he was going to raise up an evil nation to come punish Israel. And as Habakkuk thought about it and stood in his watchtower and prayed and waited upon the Lord for an answer, it was this, that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And it raises a question in men's minds: how can God, being just and holy, take an unholy instrument, if you will, and use it to chasten his people? In other words, even how can God take sin in sinful situations in this world and use them to his honor and glory and not be a sinner? Well, we know from Scripture that we can never attribute sin to God. And yet, he is the master of sin. And, you know, you have to be careful with this, because there's a strong argument that says, well, God isn't the author of sin. We think about what an author is. He writes the script. There would not be a fall. There would not be a fallen world had not God purposed it and written that script. So I don't necessarily have an issue with him having purposed it, because we know that from eternity, he'd already purposed Christ to be the Savior, the Redeemer. Even as here, he had already purposed that there be a deliverer, but there was a time that passed between the fall, if you will, the children of Israel in verse 12 doing the evil again, and the Lord subjecting them to the condemnation of this evil king Eglon for the length of time that God purposed, which was 18 years. And yet, using that to cause Israel then to cry unto him in his time, and then in his time to raise up the deliverer. So all of these things serve to show us the honor and glory of God as ruling and overruling, even in the most sinful of situations, to bring glory to himself in how he's pleased to deliver. Now, the people that he uses, such as Moab, when they were dominating Israel, they had no thought that they were actually accomplishing the will of God during that time. They would not have known God. I liken it to what Peter said with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, that according to what God purposed, his foreknowledge, determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, he said, you by wicked hands have taken and have slain the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me over in Acts chapter 2, and you'll see that. Those that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ weren't thinking in terms of when they were crucifying him that they were fulfilling the will of God, but they were. You'll hear some preachers today actually going against that. Well, they were going against God's will by crucifying him, and if they had just seen, they wouldn't have crucified him. Well, here it says in Acts 2 and verse 23, Peter preaching this, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So here's where we bow to the mystery of God's sovereignty. I don't try to balance this out. I just know that they did their will in crucifying our Lord. And yet, all the while they were doing their will, they were doing the will of God. And here is the same case with Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. He was doing his will. In fact, probably licking his chops, thinking, aha. You remember who was the king of Moab back in the day when he hired a charlatan to come curse Israel? It was Balak. This was before this time. And yet, in the book of Numbers, the charlatan was not permitted of God to curse Israel. God restrained it from happening. But now, all those restraints are removed. And in this particular situation, again, God being sovereign, purpose that this wicked nation should dominate Israel for a time. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 10. This is an interesting portion of Scripture, and I know we studied this when we were going through the book of Isaiah, but when I reread it, I had to sit and ask myself, I don't even remember preaching on this. And that's the way it is with Scripture. But it relates to what we're looking at right here. This is why I love to just compare Scripture with Scripture. Look in Isaiah 10. This would have been years later when the Lord purposed to use Assyria as a chastening rod against Israel, even as Moab here. But it says in verse 5, O Assyrian, notice, the rod of mine anger. So here's this wicked, idolatrous, barbaric nation that God calls the rod of his anger. A rod is an instrument in God's hands to exercise his anger. And the staff in their hand is mine indignation. See, there's that God purposing, but man doing. So the rod of mine anger, that's a picture of it, that Assyria is in God's hands, and then the staff in their hand is mine indignation. Now look, he says, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Now here's the interesting verse 7. Howbeit he meaneth not so. The word he isn't referring to God. It's not like God didn't really mean to do this. But he refers back to Assyria. The Assyrians never intended to glorify the God of Israel by what they were doing, but that's exactly what they were doing. He, the instrument, is passive, didn't mean so. And neither doth his heart think so. So it's not like Assyria sat down and said, you know what, we're going to glorify the God of Israel by coming in and taking the nation of Israel into captivity. That was furthest from their mind. Every intent of their heart was evil. And yet God, in his sovereignty, purposed everything that they did, right down to the last man that would be killed and spoiled. You see, such is the God of the Bible. And it says, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. In other words, given the authority, this nation would continue to destroy other nations. So who's the ruler of nations? Who is it that determines these things but God himself? And he uses it for his glory and purpose. He purposed that some of the children of Israel who were not his die in that state of condemnation. See, Israel as a nation, just it represents professing people of God. They weren't all Israel who were of Israel. They had some tradition, and yet there was a separating out between the wheat and the chaff. And yet there were some that the Scriptures call a remnant that we see here in verse 15 of Judges 3. When the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, that would be the remnant. And even Paul wrote of that in Romans 11, that even today there's a remnant according to grace. There are some that split hell wide open holding this Bible in their hands. They read it, they believe that they have in it eternal life, as Christ said, but they are they which testify of me. The Pharisees were known for having Scripture memorized. They had it down to the jot and the tittle, the little punctuation marks in the Hebrew. They could tell you, they counted the punctuation marks to make sure that it was all there as these copies were made. And yet, they were lost. You see, some perished, not even recognizing that they were idolaters, but not those that the Lord has purposed for grace. He will cause them in his time to cry out for mercy. But in every case, their deliverance is attributed to a deliverer. And so that's what we see here. Secondly, we see the nature of their sin, but here we also see the nature of the deliverer. And when Israel prays again to God, God raises up the deliverer. Now, a couple of things here that are interesting as far as parallels with the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it says he was a Benjamite. And I mentioned to you last time, actually, every one of these judges comes from a different tribe. It began with the tribe of Judah, with Othniel. And I believe that that was to show the prominence of that tribe of Judah as a type of Christ. But here, from Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, remember, it means the youngest. If someone calls their child Benjamin, it's the youngest. It's the, and in many ways, the weakest. And yet, it was from this particular tribe that the Lord was pleased to raise up a deliverer. If it was back in the day, it might be people thinking of a little place like maybe Stonewall and thinking, Stonewall? Benjamin? So you can see the picture here, that out of this small tribe, out of weakness, the Lord ordained strength, and that to give honor to one that the world wasn't even expecting, particularly that particular world. You know where I'm going with this. In Isaiah chapter 53, when you compare our Lord Jesus Christ, this is what Isaiah wrote of concerning Him. In Isaiah chapter 53, and the question begins, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? You stop and think about how many people are there that really, truly believe in the Christ of Scripture and know Him in truth. How many are there that truly believe that all of their salvation is summed up in His person and in His work alone, period? Most people that we know that profess to be Christians leave a little wiggle room for their will, or a little wiggle room for their works. It was like one man told me one time, he said, well, it sounds like you're putting all your eggs in one basket. Well, number one, salvation is not eggs. It's based on the solid rock, Christ. But yes, it is in one place. It is in one person. It is in one sacrifice. In one accomplishment, you see. So when Isaiah said, who hath believed our report? I'm telling you, this is the most unbelievable truth, even today, even by people that hold this Bible in their hands. Unless the Lord opens our eyes to see this is all about Christ and Him crucified, we would read this Bible as an instruction book, and we would come away endeavoring to work out a righteousness of our own, because millions and billions of people do, or have, and will, in their blindness, until it pleases God to reveal Christ. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here in Isaiah 53. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. I think about Ehud. Common, ordinary man, there's nothing said about his background, but in the fullness of time, as with Christ, God sent forth His Son. Ehud was raised up a deliverer, and from the tribe of Benjamin, and you can go back and read the history of Benjamin. The men of war were right-handed men. That was their strength. And yet it says here, a left-handed man. The original may indicate ambidextrous. He could do right or left hand. But as you get down and read, when he finally took the dagger out, he took his left hand and brought it from his right thigh and used it. So he may have been ambidextrous, but it was how God had made him that actually would have been the downfall of the king, not expecting that there was this sword, first of all, and not expecting that a man would reach for it with his left hand. The point there, I believe, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, is that no man understood Him. He stood out in His day, but you remember what was said of Him in John chapter 1 and verse 4. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Everything that the Lord purposed with regard to His Son coming to this world was foretold by Isaiah here in Isaiah 53, like a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see Him, there's no beauty that we should desire Him. It's not like men paint pictures of our Lord walking down the streets of Jerusalem in a pristine white garb with a halo over His head and looking lowly but a brilliant face. No, there was nothing about Him in that character, that in person of Lord Jesus Christ, that men could look upon and say, oh, there's the deliverer. And in fact, it says in verse 3, He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. That's why Ehud was able to get into the presence of this king of Moab, Eglon, and accomplish the work that he was raised up to do and slay him and kill him, because Eglon never even suspected that he was who he was. Just like in Christ's day, none suspected that he was who he was, even though he declared who he was. And so we see here in this story how it was that Ehud was able to deliver the people through the destruction of their king. Even in that, we see a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a head representation. Just as Ehud here represented the deliverance of Israel, so Eglon represented the condemnation of that people. And as went the head, so went the people. That's what we see here in this story. Once Eglon was killed, and I remember as a kid reading this story and thinking, ooh, you know, a dagger that went all the way in, and a fat man up to the hilt, and it stuck in there, and then dirt came out. And I mean, it's a horrible sight. But what I see there with regard to the justice of God in dealing with the head, I think back in Genesis chapter 3 where it says that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but he would crush his head. And that's what representation is. When the Lord took on this matter of the salvation of his people, there was a head to crush. Satan, sin, the world, the condemnation that befell us in Adam, all of that had to be destroyed. And there was nothing that would keep, just like here, there was nothing that would keep Ehud from accomplishing this. Not even the fatness of this king. The sword, and you can see it was a cubit in length, so it was a half yard long. This is like a bayonet, 18 inches, hidden there. But it was designed exactly for the purpose for which it was to be used, and that was the total destruction, the justice, if you will, against this evil head. And nothing could keep Ehud from accomplishing that. And you can see the final result was in verse 25, they found their Lord, not capital L-O-R-D, but this little Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. I'm thankful as you consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that he came and accomplished for his people, that it was thorough, it was just, and he dealt the death blow to every condemnation that we had in Adam. He dealt with it in slaying it through his work that he accomplished there on Calvary. And then you can see the results. So this is the nature of the sin is grievous, but we see the nature of the deliverer. He was mighty, a man of war. And we see the nature of the deliverance. It was complete. It was full. It was final. And the Lord so purposed. And then we see the final point I wanted to bring out here in the result. You see, as goes the head, so goes the enemy, the people. And when Ehud got back and blew a trumpet, I think about, again, the trumpet picturing the gospel sound. There is a good news. There's a message in the gospel sound. And what is the message? You notice there in verse 28, when he gathered the people around him and went before them, in verse 28, he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. It's not he shall, but he hath. You can say, well, the battle wasn't done yet. Yeah, but it was certain. And who is it that led the way but Ehud? And it says that there suffered not a man to pass over the Jordan. They slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. I'm thankful that the same thing can be said of Christ and the work that he has accomplished on behalf of his people, that it was a complete victory to the point that even as Paul wrote to the Romans, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so complete was the work. You notice it says in verse 30, the land had rest 80 years. I love that word rest. Christ said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This depicts that rest that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has worked out on behalf of his people. But the salvation, the deliverance, the accomplishing of these things, it's on behalf of a people. And if the Lord has been so merciful and gracious to us, we can identify with this. We can see in this a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for sinners such as we are.